Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is part of that 1517 podcast network. That means you can go over to 1517.org, go over to the podcast page, check out all the other podcasts that we have over there, which is a lot of them. Maybe you're interested in books that other people don't want you to be interested in. You probably are, because that's how the law works. A bunch of people telling you don't read these books. Maybe just like some summaries of those books that people telling you not to read. We got a podcast just for that with Donovan Riley called Banned Books. You should go check it out. Also, while you're over there and you're trying to figure out how can I just download all these podcasts for free? How can I read all these articles for free? How can I sign up and take Academy courses for free? How can I go to city events and not pay anything for it? These guys don't even live here. They had to get on airplanes and come fly in. And how is this happening? Well, it's happening because there's a donate button right there on the website. And some people hit that button and they sign up, give a little bit every month, make everything free for everyone else. And if you are able to do that, you should do it. And if you do that already, thank you very much, because you do, in fact, make it possible for us to offer all those resources. Speaking of all those resources as well, we just relaunched the YouTube channel. Now, the YouTube channel was a little dormant. We were kind of getting our butt kicked on the YouTube platform. We weren't doing much there. I think the last video we had uploaded was like a year and a half ago. Someone had to step up to the plate, get it going. So that's what we did. And so right now, every video from every event that we've ever done, starting all the way back with Christ Hold Fast Conference in Orlando, every city event, both Here We Still Stands, all the content from all of those events are on the 1517 YouTube channel. So the other thing is we had a Christ Hold Fast YouTube channel and a 1517 YouTube channel. That is sort of redundant because we didn't know where to put what. And so we're condensing it all into one. So if you are someone who does get on YouTube every once in a while, go over to 1517 YouTube, hit subscribe. There's a ton of content there, which we will be now adding to regularly. And we got some ideas for special YouTube content that will only be there. So you can subscribe and look for that stuff. Chad, how are things going, man?
I just was like overwhelmed by all the material that's out there. I'm just sitting here trying to wrap my mind around everything that's available between articles, podcasts, videos. Someone could take like a month vacation, just read and listen every day.
It's true.
And still not cover all the material that's there.
It's true. When I say that somebody had to step up to the plate to do the YouTube channel, that was me.
You are the someone.
I was. And initially when I said I would do it, like, oh yeah, I'll revamp this channel. Don't worry, I got this. And then I started having to pull all the videos from all the different places. I realized this is going to take me weeks.
What did I volunteer myself for?
Yes. Yeah. So it took a while, man. It took a long time. It was about 2 weeks of doing it sort of constantly in the background of everything else I was doing. I had videos downloading or uploading on so I have a desktop, and it's just downloading and uploading for like 2 weeks while I did other stuff on my laptop. So, but it's all up there, but it's a lot of videos, man. You can listen to a lot of, I mean, it's, you know, 3 years now of conferences and events and all the stuff that we've done. So,
yeah, that's fantastic.
And it's nice because we do get emails like, hey, where's the videos from this or that? And, you know, you can direct them to, they live on the website, so you can go to different pages. But this is the way you can just be like, hey, just subscribe to the YouTube channel and all the videos are there. So,
it's all there. Cool.
Yeah. And where are we at in Numbers, man?
We are in chapter 28. We're going to very rapidly cover two chapters, actually, right away. Chapter 28 and 29 are basically one long chapter divided into two, because it all is concerning the same thing. So we'll get to that right away. Just as by way of recap where we left off, we passed the baton from Moses to Joshua, even though Moses is still alive. Joshua is going to be his successor, so we talked about that in the last few minutes of the last podcast. And now we have kind of a hard transition here from that particular subject to a discussion of the year-long celebrations, Sabbaths, and other festivals that the Israelites enjoy and participate in. So that's what chapter 28 and 29 is all about. I mean, there's really no other subject in there, and it's material that we have gone over both in Exodus and Leviticus, sometimes as a unit, sometimes in individual discussions about these various festivals. So we're not going to spend an inordinate amount of time talking about these, since if you're a regular podcast listener, you have already delved into this rich theology with us. So just to sum up what we're looking at in 28 and 29, it starts with what's called the daily offering, which we covered back in Exodus. And this is as the name implies, these are the offerings that are to be brought every single day to the tabernacle and then later the temple. This was a morning and an evening sacrifice that was offered. And it spells out there exactly what the sacrifice was to consist of. Then it goes from there to the weekly or the Sabbath offering. That's verses 9 and 10. And then just by way of progression, we started with daily and now weekly. And then there's a monthly offering that is also spelled out. After the daily, weekly, and monthly offerings, then it transitions into the various festivals that the Israelites celebrated, beginning with Passover, which is covered in one verse, verse 16. And as you remember, again, back from Exodus, Passover and unleavened bread, even though they were technically two different festivals, were really conceived as one festival united. And that's, in fact, the way it's kind of described in Exodus as well, the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. So Passover technically is one day, and unleavened bread lasts for a week. So these two are joined together. Passover is in the spring, which is the time of year, of course, when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And then it goes from there to what's called the first fruits, which we also know as Pentecost. And from there, we're at the end of the chapter, into chapter 28. So chapter 28 covers daily, weekly, and monthly offerings, Passover and unleavened bread, and the festival of first fruits, also known as Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. Chapter 29 just basically continues the discussion, except now it jumps ahead from kind of late spring, early summer to the fall. And that feast is the feast known as Trumpets, which is the first day of the seventh month, which Israel had at least two different calendrical ways of figuring time, two different calendars, if you will. One began in the spring, one began in the fall. So this is the beginning of the fall calendar. And this is the Festival of Trumpets, and it spells out the offerings there. Then it moves from there to the 10th day of the seventh month, which is Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. And covers the material that we talked about back in Leviticus in connection with the Day of Atonement. And then finally, it wraps up with the final festival of the Israelite year, and that is the Festival of Tabernacles, when annually the Israelites would remember their time of staying in tabernacles or tents or temporary shelters as they were working their way through the wilderness to the Promised Land. So this is kind of a bird's eye view of the whole year of the Israelites. Now you might ask, what's the purpose of this? I mean, it's we know why we have our regular calendar, January 1st to December 31st. That's the way that we kind of configure our personal and our family and our social and our business and our national lives. The calendar kind of guides us from January to December every year. Well, in a way, that's the same thing that this liturgical or worship calendar was to do for the Israelites. This was the way that they annually remembered the significant events of the Lord's dealings with them, what they had experienced, that from which they had been rescued, and even daily remembering by means of the sacrifices, the atonement that the Lord constantly provides for them. So one of the beauties of this calendar is that every single year, you don't forget anything. Every single year, the major events of Israel's life were remembered. But it wasn't just a mental exercise. This was actually, this was a physical, tangible activity as well. The bringing of sacrifices, the coming to the tabernacle, the festival meals in which they participated, the word of God that they heard read, the prayers that were offered, all of this physical and verbal activity was a way that the Israelites did not just remember what God had done for them, but participated in the present in God's past deeds of salvation for them. This is one of the foundational truths that you get from the Old Testament about worship that still applies today. When the people of God gathered to worship, they don't simply remember something that happened a long time ago. By means of the word of God and by means of the physical ways that he comes to us, we actually participate now in that event that took place in the past, because what God is always doing is he is transferring past deeds of salvation into the present and then transferring us from the present into those past deeds of deliverances, so that there's what you might call an atemporality to it. That is not temporal. It's above temporality. It's above time, so that God is able to bring the past and the present together in order to bring us the blessings of the past now, but also to work in such a way that we are, as it were, standing with Israel coming out of Egypt, standing with Israel as they passed through the Red Sea, standing with Israel as they were in the wilderness, dwelling in their tabernacles. All of this was God's way of bringing together the past and the present, so that his people of every generation were able to relive, to re-participate in every single act of salvation which he had accomplished for them. And he continues to do that for us today. When we gather and worship, we're not just remembering that, oh yeah, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and rose again. God is bringing those past acts of salvation in his Messiah to us now, so that what Christ did for us is delivered to us today. But we're also, by means of the work of the Spirit, we are brought back then as well, because we are crucified with Christ. We are raised with Christ. We participate in that historical reality while we're standing in the present. So this is the way it was for the Israelites is still the same way that it is for us. By means of the daily, the monthly, the yearly participation in all of these festivals and all of these acts of worship, God continues to pour into us on an ongoing basis what he did once for all in the past for us. That's chapter 28 and 29. Is that a record for us?
It might be a record for us. But I know we've gone over this over and over again. And in some ways, it might feel redundant. But in some ways, the Bible is redundant in the sense that it's ultimately sort of about just a couple of things. Said in a whole bunch of different ways. And so the idea that God has these, you know, puts these pins down and says this thing and this thing and this thing, observe this or remember this or participate in this. In the Old Testament, leading up to the coming of Christ, coming up to the time where God will come tabernacle with us in what feels like the wilderness. Now, in church services, as you said, you have this not just remembering, but this happening over and over and over again, that God comes and unites with us and communes with us every week. This is what we have going on. It's not just a time where we get together and think deep thoughts about what happened in the past. It's we come together and receive from God in that very time and space. And so it is redundant, and it's a good thing because, you know, we need that redundant forgiveness because we're pretty redundant sinners.
Yeah, we need the gift over and over because we keep falling ill, and so we need the medicine over and over. We keep falling flat in our face, so we need the Lord to pick us up. So he never stops giving. He never stops giving the gifts, and he never stops bringing us together as a body, not just the body on earth, but also, I mean, when we gather for worship, we're entering into a worship that's ongoing. Even though we don't see the angels and archangels and all the believers who are already with Christ, we are we are there present with them, because if we're worshiping Christ, then we're worshiping him in the midst of all those who worship Christ, those who have already gone before us and are with Christ now. We are the visible body that gathers around also the invisible body that's already with Christ in heaven. So as I like to say, everybody shows up late for church. When we go to church, we might be on time. We might get there at 8 or 10:30 or whatever time the worship service starts. But actually, we're late because worship has already been going on in heaven long before we rolled out of bed that morning. So we enter into the presence of the Lord in the midst of this vast assembly of this cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 11 talks about, and that we are surrounded by them, even as we're surrounded by our brothers and sisters who are just right beside us. So and it was like that for the Israelites too. I mean, they were participating in the heavenly worship. That's what Isaiah saw, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6 at the temple. He saw what was already there. He saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted, and the cherubim flying around him. All of this was at the temple. He saw it, even though it was invisible to everyone else who was around him. He saw the reality. And it's like that with us in church. I mean, if we gather with the people of God around the gifts of God, if our eyes were opened like Isaiah's, then we would see Christ present there with all his angels and archangels and the believers who have gone before us. So it's the worship that was for the Israelites, worship that is for us, is a worship that is cosmic in nature, and that it encompasses not just those 50 or 150 or 10,000 people that gather around us, but innumerable companies of saints and angels and all the heavenly host.
Yeah, calendars, the way that calendars work is not just as a reminder, but it is something that you participate in. It'd be weird if every Thanksgiving, somebody said, "What's Thanksgiving about?" And you're like, "Well, Thanksgiving's a day where I sit in my house by myself and think about how a long time ago some pilgrims were really thankful." That would be weird. No, that's not what you do. You get together with family and friends and you express your gratitude for the good things that you have. You are reminded to participate in thankfulness. Even Christmas, I mean, the reason we give gifts to each other, we don't just, yes, of course, it's a reminder that we've been given the ultimate gift of Christ, but we participate by giving of ourselves to other people. This is the thought process, anyway, behind celebrating Christmas and saying, hey, I wanted to give you this gift. It's a way of participating in the day set aside to commemorate the ultimate gift given to us. So every Sunday is no different, and the calendar for the Jews was no different. They didn't just have days set aside to contemplate things. There were things that they did, they participated in. So it wasn't just, yes, you have the Passover, where of course you remember, but there's actually a participation that goes in so that those who were not there feel a part of what happened and what is happening.
Yeah, that's in my mind, that's a true and often unacknowledged beauty of worship, is that we're not just gathering to remember, but we're gathering to participate, and that Christ draws us into the past and the past into the present. And so there's always, always more that's happening than meets the eye when we gather around the Lord and his gifts. It's Amen. Like that for the Israelites as well as for us today. And that's chapters 28, 29. All right. We're half a podcast, two chapters in. We're on a roll. So let's see what we're finding next. Chapter 30, Numbers chapter 30. So this is a relatively short chapter. There's only 16 verses in this chapter, and it all is concerned with one subject, and that is vows or oaths that people take. So it begins with kind of a general statement. This is Moses speaking to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel. I'm not exactly sure why he's speaking to the heads of the tribes, but that is kind of an unusual crowd for Moses to address. Typically, he speaks to all of Israel, or maybe to the priest in some situations, but here he's speaking to the tribal heads. And what he commands them is basically, hey, if you make a vow, specifically if a man makes a vow, well, I'll explain more why I said specifically in this case. So if a man makes a vow, he takes this oath to bind himself to do something, whatever that might be. Usually there's going to be a sacrifice involved in the taking of an oath or a vow. Then here's the general rule. In the verse 2, it says, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So whatever he says, even if he said it, you know, kind of a rashly or not really thinking through the full implications of what he said, or, you know, he was maybe in an emergency situation. He said, oh God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll offer 5 oxen as a sacrifice, or I'll take a Nazarite vow, or whatever it might've been, whatever he said, he is bound to do that. So whatever, that's the rule. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And I think the reason that language is used is it parallels the same way that God's words are expressed. So there's a lot of language in the Old Testament about everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And the impact of that is that whatever proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is true and unalterable. So what he says is what is going to happen, because he speaks truth. And so in a parallel fashion, whatever a man says, whatever vow he makes, then that is what he must stick with. He must remain truthful to what he's promised. He can't, in other words, he can't, you know, maybe he's in a dangerous situation. He says, oh Lord, if you get me away from this, if you protect me and bring me home safe and sound, get me away from my enemies or whatever it might be, I'll offer such and such a sacrifice to you. Well, and then, you know, he gets out of that situation. He makes it through okay. And then, you know, a couple of days later, he begins to regret making the vow and thinking, oh, well, this is going to cost me. You know, if I have to offer 2 oxen as a free will offering, wow, that's going to really make a big dent in my family's budget this year. Maybe I'll just offer a goat instead. Well, no, that's not the way it works. You can't like rethink your vow a couple of days later. If that's what you vowed, if that's the oath that you've made, well, then that's what you have to do. Otherwise, you've lied to God. Not only have you lied to God, but you're basically saying, I'm not really thankful. I know I was in a bad situation and you delivered me, but I'm not really thankful for that, because I'm not going to stick with what I said. And so instead, I'm going to offer a goat instead of what I actually promised to give to you.
Yeah, Martin Luther that thing up, man. You got to say, if you get me out of this lightning storm, I'll become a monk, man. You got to do it.
I was thinking of that scenario this morning when I was reading through this. This is just like Luther. Yeah, he's caught in the storm. And he prays to St. Anne? Is that who you pray to? Yeah, yeah. So God, if you don't know, if the listeners don't know that story, so yeah. Martin was studying studying law, which is what his dad wanted him to do. And he was caught in this terrible thunderstorm, scared to death. And so he makes this vow and prays to St. Anne and says, hey, if you'll get me out of this, I'll become a monk. Well, of course, he made it out of the storm. Lightning didn't strike him down. And he couldn't go back and say, you know what? I really like law better than theology. I'm not going to do that. So he was true to Numbers chapter 30, right? He made the oath. And so he became a monk, much to the chagrin of his father, and much to the benefit of everyone else. So yeah, you got to Luther this up, right?
Yeah.
Whatever you say, that's what you got
to
do.
Yeah, and this isn't to say that, you know, if you're in a situation and then you make a promise to God, then God will respond to your promise and get you out of the situation. And now he's like, hey, where's my stuff? That's not what it's about. Like, you probably shouldn't even make agreements like that with God. Like, all right, God, I'll tell you what I'll do. It's not saying that this is the way that you get things done. But it is saying that you should be a man of your word. And so that if you do say that, even if it's ill-advised, which I would say it probably is ill-advised, but once you say it, you should do it.
Yeah, I've made all kinds of bargains with God, you know.
Yeah.
That he didn't ask you to make. I'll spare you the details. But yeah, I was in a really bad situation and doing some things I shouldn't have done. And I basically, this is so embarrassing to say, but I looking back on, I was like, you know, God, I'll stop this if you'll save me in this other area of my life, which is just ludicrous. You know, as if, you know, I needed to make some kind of bargain. You know, well, there's no bargain. Stop doing the wrong thing that you're doing, period. God's not going to honor you, but, oh, I'm so proud of you for stopping sinning. I'm going to give you A, B, and C. No, that's not the way it works. So, yeah, bargaining with God is not a good idea.
But apparently neither is like promising God that you'll do something and then not doing it.
Yeah, right. Both of those are not good options for any of us. So anyway, that's back to Numbers 30. That's the way it starts out. And then it goes from there to kind of the to the societal structure of the day. And by that I mean that it spells out exactly what is to happen if a daughter, it doesn't say anything about a son, but if a daughter makes a vow, this is when she's still under the authority of her father, still at home, so not married. If she makes a vow and her father hears her making a vow, it's basically up to him to decide whether to let that vow stand or basically to annul it. So you can kind of think of it this way. Whatever vow comes out of the mouth of a daughter, if it enters into the ear of the father, then he gets to decide whether to let that vow, as it were, pass through his mouth into the Lord's ears or not. So if he hears his daughter make some kind of some kind of vow which he doesn't think that she should make, or that's just foolish, or he disagrees with, whatever it is. If she is under his roof, still unmarried as his daughter, then he has the authority as her father to basically say no. And it dies. The vow dies at that point. It's not binding upon her. But if he doesn't say anything, then she is bound by the vow that she made. So that's the first specific case that's spelled out here. The second is that if a woman is a widow or if she's divorced, then whatever vow she makes, then whatever proceeds out of her mouth, then she must be faithful to fulfill that vow. So that's the second scenario. So first is father-daughter. Second is, I guess, what we today would call an independent woman. That is a woman who is widowed or divorced and not married, in other words. The third scenario is a woman who's married. And that scenario is just almost exactly like that of the daughter. If a husband hears his wife make a vow and doesn't think it's a good idea, doesn't think it's best for her, thinks it's foolish, doesn't agree with it, whatever that might be, then he has the authority to stop that vow. But again, just like with the daughter, if he doesn't, he hears his wife make a vow, he doesn't say anything, then that vow stands. And if he hears her and doesn't say anything and really doesn't agree with it, and then later tries to kind of go back on it, then he himself bears the guilt for not saying anything to begin with. So this is a reflection of Israelite society. This is the way it was established, where the father is the one who has the authority over his daughter. The husband has the authority over his wife in terms of the vows. And a woman who's widowed or a woman who's divorced, then she has the independence to make or to not make a vow according to the freedom that she's been given. So that's Numbers chapter 30. It's, you know, reading through that, it's a good reminder to me, just as a general rule, and this is reflected all over Proverbs, not to mention the rest of the Bible, but certainly all over Proverbs. Basically, when you're talking to God, be careful what you say, and don't be making rash promises. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, when he's talking about vows and oaths. In fact, he encourages, let your yes be yes and your no be no, and don't be swearing by heaven or swearing by the throne of God or swearing by the hairs on your head or anything else. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But when we start making promises to God and telling him all these things that we're going to do, then we'd better be careful, because our words are taken seriously, and our words are those which the Lord hears. And so when we're dealing with holy matters, especially in this case with vows and oaths, let our words be few and let them be precise and let them be thought through instead of simply just blurted out rashly.
Yeah, I mean, Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount, which is to discourage you from really making oaths, period. So again, this is not the encouragement of make a bunch of promises, make it, you know, swear a bunch of oaths or anything like that. It's an encouragement to let your words stand and to be trustworthy. The reason for this, now, of course, like, we're not. The reason that we are prone to have, you know, maybe you've probably said these words. You probably have. You've probably said, like, I swear to God. Like, when somebody asks you something and then you tell them, then they're like, no, and you're like, swear to God. That's what happened, or that's what I'm going to do, or whatever it is. The reason you have to do that is because you're a liar. And the reason I have to do it is because I'm a liar. The reason that anyone has to simply say more than yes or no, they have to add to it, is because we're not trustworthy. So we swear, we add something. We supplement it with something greater than us. The reason, theologically, that Jesus doesn't want us to have to do that is because God wants us to be able to trust a word, because this is the way that, as a reflection of God. So when God says yes or no, that's how it is. He doesn't have to add anything to it. If he says, this is what I'm going to do, well, that's what he does. And he says, this is what I'm not going to do, and he doesn't do it. Our oath-taking and our swearing by things just shows how unlike God we are, and how untrustworthy we are, because we can't. We have a very difficult time just letting our yes be yes and our no be no.
Yeah, I think of that psalm that where it says, let God be true and every man a liar.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's very true, and that's why we're always trying to swear by something higher than us. And that's why God, when he, I think Hebrews talks about this, when he swears, because he has no one higher than himself to swear by. He swears by himself. So that's God's basic way of saying that what he says, that he is the highest authority, and therefore whatever he says is going to be true, cannot be reneged on, he cannot lie, he cannot take away that which he has promised.
But,
whatever he says, we can trust to be true.
Yeah, I mean, so you think, like, there's this very noble thing of saying, like, I give you my word, right? This is an old school concept. But God, that's exactly what he does. He's like the ultimate God that says, I give you my word. So, like, God giving you his word is God's, you know, essentially promising to himself. And we don't have very many people that we trust, you know, maybe to go to the bank and say, hey, I'd like to take out $1,000 loan. I'll pay it back. I give you my word. They're going to want you to have some, they want you to sign something. They're going to want you to have some collateral.
Your word is not going to quite be enough.
It's not going to be enough. For God, it's enough.
Which is why, at the same time, you can hold God to his word, right? Mm-hmm. And the psalmist does this all the time. He's basically calling upon God to be God. You know, you promised God to be with us. You promised to give us victory over our enemies. You promised to always be with us. You promised this and that and many other things. And so what the psalmist often does, especially when they are crying out to God in the midst of trouble or persecution or pain or whatever it might be, they're basically saying, hey, God, you have promised this. You have sworn by yourself that these things are true. Therefore, we are calling upon you to be good to that word. So it's kind of like the Syrophoenician woman, right, who keeps pursuing Jesus, even though he ignores her and seemingly insults her and says, you know, is it right to take the children's bread and throw it through the dogs? That's what her response is taking the words of Jesus and presenting those words back to him and saying, to your word be true, because she says, you're right. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This is her saying, all right, you said it, Jesus. I'm a dog, and therefore give me the crumbs. Be true to your word. And that's why Jesus responds the way he does. He's caught in his own words, and he's glad to be caught, as Luther says. So when we cry out to God, we often cry out to him, basically asking him to be true to what he said and to deliver on his promises. And that is that might seem awfully brazen and bold in our prayers to do that, basically to tell God to do his job, to be true to who he is. But that's actually what he gives us to say over and over in the Psalms. So when we pray to God and we're asking him for something that he's already promised us, we're basically presenting him back with his word and saying, okay, you've said that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins. And therefore, I'm asking you to forgive me according to the promise of your word. And the comfort is that he will, because when he gives us his word, he gives us himself. And therefore, he will always abide by that which he's promised.
Yeah, this is, I mean, what we see in Hebrews, that one of the things that is true about God is that he cannot lie. So this is a primary thing about God. He can't lie. Or as Rod Rosenblatt says, and I agree, if asked by God at the gates of heaven why he should let him in, his response will simply be because you promised. That's it.
Yeah. 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 No, no, no. I don't have to present my resume.
No.
Or make some long list of reasons as to why God should let me in.
No, you say.
Because you promised.
Yeah. You said so. That's why.
Yeah. You're a God of your word, and therefore we can present your words back to you, knowing that you will hear them and actually be delighted in hearing them. I mean, we have a small replica of this all the time when it comes to parenting, right? How many times have little kids come to their parents and ask for something, and maybe the mom or the dad's like, I don't know, maybe later, or I don't think that's a good idea. And what does a child say? But you promised.
Yeah.
Even as children approach their parents in that way, and parents are caught then, right? Well, yeah, I guess I did. You know, parents feel this obligation to fulfill whatever word they gave to their children, even begrudgingly. Well, if it's like that in the case of human parents, and it's certainly like that in the case of our Father, if we approach him and say, but you promised. You gave me your word that this was going to be what you did. This is going to be what you gave. Well, then God will not begrudgingly, but quite joyfully, he will be happy actually to do that. I mean, this is sometimes when we pray, it feels like we're just reminding God, you know, of things that he said, things that he's promised. But the thing is, God loves that. He's not the kind of parent who is unhappy when we, his children, approach him and say, but you promised. He actually enjoys that because that means that we're listening to him, that we're living by the promises of his word. And not only that, but we have the boldness and confidence to approach him and to put those words back in front of him and say, okay, listen, God, you said this, therefore I'm asking you to fulfill it.
Yeah, I mean, and we've seen this numerous times with Moses when God does get upset and Moses has to be like, hey, you can't do that thing that you kind of want to do right now because the nations will say you're a liar. They'll say you are unable to deliver on your promises, so you can't do it. And then God's like, yeah, you're right.
Yeah, it's like God sets up these situations. You know, he says what strikes us initially is just like whoa, you're just gonna destroy the whole nation and start over with Moses? You know, what's going on? But this is like God's invitation for Moses to respond in the way he does. He's like asking Moses implicitly to put before him his words and his character and his honor and his name. And that gives God then the opportunity to respond as our Father to Moses. And he's like, yeah, you're right. Okay. I won't destroy the innocent with the wicked. I will be merciful. And I will preserve a remnant in Israel.
Yeah, because the promise that God made, essentially, that Moses is saying is like, hey, you could have grabbed me by the burning bush and we could have just, you know, wandered off into the promised land. You sent me over there to deliver these people. So yeah, that's what you have to do. It has to be their children. It has to be those people. It can't just be me. You had me at the bush. Like, why did you even send me over there? You didn't make those promises to me and my you know, children. It was to their children. And and God is trapped with his own words and does it.
Yeah, yeah. It points to his fidelity. It points to his fatherly care and concern for us. And then it points ultimately to his sticking by his word and rejoicing when we stick by that same word and hold that up before him and giving him an opportunity to demonstrate his mercy toward us.
That's it. And that is 40 minutes. So, hey, we got through some, man. We get three chapters down.
Three chapters. Yeah, we're going to return to the Midianites, and we're going to hear about the fate of Balaam next time.
Oh, coming full circle to Balaam.
Full circle.
All right. Well, guys, we will see you next week. Hey, if you're living anywhere, you know, in Austin, Des Moines, Minneapolis, or anywhere near those, we got city events this spring, March, April, and May. In those places, go over to Christ Old Fasco, the city events page, check it out. If you live anywhere near those places, we'd love to hang out with you. It's free. All you got to do is register. Chad, I will see you in Austin.
Won't be long now.
Won't be long. We're only about a month away, so I'll see you in Austin. And before that, I'll see you next week.
All right. Sounds good. See you then.